Shall we turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 24. Proverbs 17, verse 24. These are practical precepts, one-sentence precepts, which teach us what it means to live a life, to live life to the full. Proverbs 17, verse 24. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. There's a striking contrast here. First of all, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. And we have to, first of all, define what is meant by wisdom. And the answer is, it is God-centered wisdom that we are speaking about. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it begins with reverence for God, from whom all wisdom is to be obtained. In chapter 2 of Proverbs, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So wisdom here is God-centered wisdom, and if we want to know where to find it, we find it in the Word of God. Here Moses speaking to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Going down to verse 6. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The Word of God is the source of true wisdom. We read about two women who offered hospitality to Messiah in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, beginning at verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Yeshua's feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Yeshua answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. There we see that wisdom is to be found in the fear of God and in the Word of God. Furthermore, our proverb says, wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding. That means that's where his focus is. In chapter 14, verse 33, wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of fools is made known. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. That's where his focus is. Ecclesiastes also has something to say to us in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He's got his focus. It's before his face, what he needs to know, what he's seeking for. And in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, there's another verse that describes wisdom and the benefit of it. Let me read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. What is meant by that is wisdom is good in itself, but in addition, you've got that bonus. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. It bestows an eternal inheritance upon us. And therefore, it is doubly good. It's good in itself. It's good in what it bestows on those that seek to have it. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. And then verse 12. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, in view of all these verses, we see the supreme importance of wisdom. And that's why our book of Proverbs speaks often to that subject. It has to be wisdom, furthermore, that is uncluttered with human thought, human philosophy, human ideas. It has to be wisdom in its original simplicity. For an illustration of what I mean, let's turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. This is describing Isaac. I'll read from verse 17. Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Abraham had dug several wells and given them names like Beersheba. But the Philistines, out of spite, had plugged them with dirt, stopped them, had filled those wells with soil. What did Isaac do? Did he dig other wells? No, he began by digging again the wells which his father had dug, and he gave them back the original names. Now, one great Bible expositor said, that's a picture of how you and I are to deal with the truth. Always there'll be those that will complicate the truth. They're like the Philistines that stop up the wells, that plug the wells with dirt and debris. But we're to rescue the truth from those that would obscure it and give back the truths their proper names: justification, sanctification, redemption, substitute, sacrifice, satisfaction. These are terms all referring to Messiah. And I'm afraid theologians tend to become very clever and very complicated, and they use long words, and people are bewildered and they don't understand what these terms mean. So we're to take the truths of God in their original simplicity, rescue them. That's what happened in the Great Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, when the reformers rescued the truths of God that had been obscured by man's philosophies, man's ideas, man's writings, and proclaimed again that great doctrine, justification by faith only, by grace only, through Yeshua only. And today we are still faced with the same battle. There are those who would subtly change the nuance of these great truths. And what we have to do is to rescue God's truth, God's word, and restore it to its original simplicity. Jeremiah chapter 6, God speaks to his people there and says, you don't need new ideas, you need the old truths. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, a key verse. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. People are offended with the simplicity of the gospel. And even Shaul had to write to the believers in Corinth in his second letter, and he said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. What were they doing? They were tolerating false things. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know that spiritual, it's the old time religion, it's good enough for me. But that's what we need to adopt as our method, our motto. It's the old time religion, it's good enough for me. No additions, no subtractions. When God told his people to build an altar to worship him, he said, don't try and shape the stones. My altar must be made of whole stones, without chipping off a corner here or smoothing off a rough edge there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. And here's what he was afraid of. Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Yeshua, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In the name of tolerance, people have put up with all kinds of false doctrine and not dealt with them. It's true that one has to be very careful in dealing with false teaching to make absolutely sure what is being said, and then to act advisedly. But the danger always is of obscuring the truth. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, and by understanding means discernment. In chapter 14 of Proverbs, verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, discernment, perception. This is where one psalmist fell short. Psalm 73, Asaph who was a singer in the temple of Solomon. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's a time when he had almost lost his grip, his mental grip. And he goes on to describe how they seem to be having it all their own way. And he says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He couldn't bear it. What he did was the sensible thing. He went into God's house. He says in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." He realized they have it all here and there's nothing more to come in the next world for them. So when he realized how foolish he was, he says, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." Why didn't he fall? He says, "My steps had well nigh slipped, had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." That's what he says in verse 2. Why didn't he fall? Here's the answer. He says in verse 23, "I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And though I didn't know it, you were steering me. You were guiding me out of trouble. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. How foolish I was. How short-sighted I was," says this singer in Solomon's temple. What was it that he saw? He says, "I went into the sanctuary of God." Now, it was only for the priests to go into the sanctuary. The people of Israel had to stop at the door. He was entitled to go into the sanctuary. What did he see? He saw a golden lampstand with its seven lamps lit, signifying that God has always light for his people. He saw a table with 12 loaves of unleavened bread on it. God always has the bread of life for his people. He saw a golden altar on which morning and evening the priest offered incense. God had a ministry of intercession, constant intercession for his people. These are all types of Messiah. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the one who makes intercession for us continually at the right hand of the Father. When Asaph saw that, he realized that we may not have it all here, but we will have it all in the next world. And God gives us little tokens, by the way. As one preacher put it, God gives us a little piece of heaven in which to go to heaven. He will bring us little touches of consolation, of cheer, of comfort. Just when comforts are declining, as the hymn puts it, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining, like sunshine after rain. God did not leave him. "I didn't fall because there was that unseen hand holding me up." Praise God. That's the heritage of every child of God, of every soul that ventures to put their trust in Yeshua for his salvation. We come back to Proverbs. "Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding." He's got the right focus, says Solomon. But by contrast, the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. He only has outward perception. He hasn't got that inward perception that is given to God's people. He doesn't see what others see. When God told Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, he told him to make it of boards standing upright, lined with gold. And then over the roof, they were to put four different coverings. The first covering was of fine linen. Second covering was of ram's skins dyed red. The third one was of goat's skins. And lastly, of badger's skins, or whatever animal that was. Translated badger. What did the people see that went into the tabernacle? They saw what I described. What did the people see from outside? Nothing but a brown, dull brown building, like a box, covered with a dull brown covering. Nothing at all attractive. And perhaps there's an allusion to that in Isaiah 53. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. But John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. God gives his people eyes to see. And what others, when others just see the ordinary, the child of God perceives the extraordinary, the wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. The eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. That's where his gaze is, not focused on what is before his eyes, but looking beyond, wanting fresh doctrines, fresh views, fresh ideas, novelties. That's what is meant here by the eyes of a fool, someone who is willfully ignorant. Moses anticipated this in Deuteronomy chapter 30 when he spoke to his people, words that are repeated in the Brit Chadashah in the book of Romans. Here are the words in Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Present responsibility. That's what is being underlined. God says about his people, when they committed idolatry, a deceived heart has turned him aside so that he cannot realize that there's a lie in his right hand. The eyes of a fool are overlooking the obvious. When Shaul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he sounded a warning to one whom we would have thought was exempt from danger. Timothy, he has served with me in the gospel, wrote Shaul, as a son with the Father. But no, Timothy has to be warned. And if Timothy has to be warned, so do we. Beware of novel ideas. Beware of strange doctrines. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And then again, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. The great doctrines of the Scripture, in their rugged simplicity, are to be carefully defended. We must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. There was a lecturer in London Bible College who was held to account. He taught that the Bible contained the Word of God. The authorities questioned him on that, and they said, the Bible not only contains the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. He couldn't accept that, so they had to dismiss him. He was a good lecturer, but there were the trustees of the Bible College recognizing that this is just a thin edge of the wedge. All Scripture is God-breathed, says the Bible, and is profitable. All Scripture, God-breathed. So this is what we are concerned to do, to avoid irrelevance. Not to search for things that are beyond the sea or far away, but to keep our eyes on the present truth that is before our eyes. God has given us his book and he holds it up to our face. He says, this is my word. He said it to Ezekiel in the opening vision of Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. Ezekiel 2, verse 7. You shall speak my words to them, whether they will hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. That experience was repeated by John on the Isle of Patmos, where he had a similar experience of being given the word of God, eat what I give you. That means this is to be our spiritual food. This and this alone will tell us about God and about the truth of God. The pure gold of the sanctuary had to be without alloy, and so the truth of God is not to be adulterated with other things that sound plausible and that skate very close to the truth but are not the truth. Well, we go on to verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. The word foolish is the same as the word in the previous verse. A foolish son is a grief to his father. That is, a wayward son. Chapter 15, verse 20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. That's the kind of person we're talking about, a foolish son. Now, it's very rarely that people are born fools. they become fools. It might be that they've inherited something about their parents' moral nature. God speaks in the law and he says, he said to Moses when he gave the Ten Commandments, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. There's the clue. Of them that hate me. Not of all regardless. No, it's where the father hates and where he has passed it on to the son. And then the son passes it on to the grandson. That's how a young man can become foolish through adopting his parents' attitude, views, when they, the parents themselves, are unwise. A foolish son is a grief to his father. Let's take an example in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. Here's an example in history, a sad example. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old. Eli was the high priest at the time. And he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And then God's sentence to him. Verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? This was a message sent by a man of God, and he went on to say in verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. A foolish son. There's an example of what it meant. A foolish son is a grief to his father. God said, the one that I do not cut off from my altar, that's verse 33, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. Here are some causes for a foolish son. The proverb says, he is not only a grief to his father, he is bitterness to her that bore him. Some causes. Well, we all inherit a fallen nature. And therefore we have to be on our guard. That's what the Bible calls the old man, the sinful nature, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In 1st letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, we read there that that's what we have inherited from Adam. When Adam fell, he dragged down all humanity with him. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. There's a promise there for those who have repented of their foolishness. But there in these verses we see that we have all inherited a fallen nature, a sinful nature. We know it too well in our own experience, how many times we think and say and do wrong things in the course of a single day. There's also neglect, parental neglect, that leads to the son becoming foolish. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Neglect to tell them when they are doing wrong and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's also another cause that gives rise to foolish children when there's fighting in the family. In chapter 19 of Proverbs, verse 13, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. That shows there's squabbling going on in the home. No wonder the children grow up disillusioned and foolish in their behavior. That's why Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, warns married couples to stay the course. 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Quarreling between husband and wife leads to a block to their prayers. God says, I won't listen to you until you get right. Kiss and make up, to put it bluntly. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because we're human, we are going to be at odds with one another from time to time. But the important thing is to seek reconciliation. Because as long as we don't, our prayers are being hindered, and our prayers affect not only us, but our children. Our children look on, they listen, they learn the bad example. Incidentally, one preacher said, when Peter says giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, he didn't mean that the husband was strong, just a little less weak. So we are all weak and sinful. What are some of the remedies, some of the cures that we can use? And here I am again at my favorite theme, the family altar. Better late than never. Take time to read with your children or with your grandchildren, to speak about the Word of God as much as you can. In Genesis chapter 18, this was the commendation of Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, from verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. That was God's commendation of Abraham. And when we say the Shema, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. There are some remedies. The word of God, better late than never. And then also a good example. The child may see father and mother at odds with one another, but let the child see that father and mother also are reconciled to each other and give way to each other. Look at the family where husband knows his place and where the wife knows her place, where the relationship is sound. The children are secure, they're happy, they're blessed, and they're wise. Good example. David says in one of the Psalms, Psalm 101, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And by that he means, my behavior is not just for public consumption. What you see me in public is what I am like in private. Now, if David could say that, that's an example for you and for me. Let me be consistent whether people can see me or not, because my God sees me all the time. And lastly, another remedy for a foolish son is timely correction. They may be foolish, but they need not remain foolish. They can be still straightened out. When a tree is growing and it is young and it begins to bend, you can straighten that little tree out as long as it's still supple. You tie a straight post to the tree so that it grows straight again. But once it has grown bent, you cannot straighten it out. So timely correction. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture and admonition. Feed them with God's word. Also, correct them from God's word. Inculcate upon them the standards that are found in God's word. Show them what God expects of them and of us as their parents. Parents should be able to say to the children, what I expect of you, I expect of myself. I'm not asking you to do more than I'm prepared to do myself or to be. Well, we'll leave it there for today, but God willing, next week we'll look at the following verses. For now, we have time for conversation or questions or comments. But first of all, shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word that kills and makes alive, that wounds and heals. We pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And may we find rest to our souls. We thank you for your word this morning. In our Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.